With me to Acts chapter 18, and I'll read through verse 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Let us pray. Lord, you instruct us in your instruction from Paul to Timothy that your word is profitable. That is our expectation here this morning. And so we pray that you yourself would teach us by your Spirit and the preached word. We ask, Lord, that in the hearing of your word, we would be the doers of your word also. And may you receive all of the glory from our good works, which you bring about through the work of your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, considering Paul's Athens sermon, we acknowledged that God has ordained Jesus as the Christ, who will judge the world in righteousness. That is good news. Consequently, on our part, and really this should be the message to the whole world, it is an act of wisdom to repent and kiss the Son, as instructed in Psalm 2. I was recently reading a book by a gentleman named William Perkins. I have his volumes in my office. And when he gets to a section in his book, one of his books in volume 8, he asks the question, what is the most wise thing for a person to do? Because he's getting into the virtue of prudence. Listen to what he says. It's the same thing we learned last week. A person must, in the first place and above all things in the world, carefully provide for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul. And sinners and unrepentant persons are in Scripture termed fools because they fail in this single point of wisdom, going on in their sin without repentance. It's the same wisdom we learned about last week. And now this week, we continue with wisdom still, but it is a different kind of wisdom, and it is taught to us in the city of Corinth. And so now I'd like to just make a few observations with you that you can be sure to understand our reading this morning a bit better. Here is observation number one. Paul continues his custom of preaching in the synagogue, verse 4, But we are going to learn more about how Paul thinks of his vocation or calling as a preacher and an apostle and an evangelist. There's more information given here this morning than you've had through the book of Acts. The information on how Paul conceives of himself is gained by understanding that that little quote that he gave there about blood being on their own head, which we read already this morning in the bulletin, is Paul's knowledge of himself as a watchman from Ezekiel chapter 33. He's actually framing his work as an apostle in terms of a watchman. Very important. Watchmen are commissioned to look for danger and to blow a trumpet in order to alert a town. If the watchman does not blow the trumpet, then God holds him responsible for the death of the people. Their blood will be on his hands, so to speak. If, however, he blows the trumpet and they don't listen, clearly hearing the trumpet, then those people are responsible for their own demise. I think you get the idea, although in our culture we don't have castles and trumpets and watchmen like that. But you get the idea. Paul has been explaining. Paul has been demonstrating. Paul has been instructing. And therefore, this is a kind of trumpet. In fact, in the Reformation era, preaching was often termed a kind of trumpet to the nations, alerting them to repent and to believe. And what he's saying to them is they're refusing to hear, and therefore blood will be upon their own hands. Since the Jews refuse to listen, their blood is upon their own head, and from now on, Paul will focus on the Gentiles. You can see that on verse 6. That's the first observation, is just to understand a little bit more about what it means for Paul to be in his role, in his commission. Now, by this time, you can see, in going from city to city and being confronted over and over again, verse 9 should not be too surprising for us, which is our second observation. And that is that Jesus Christ, because of something that's going on with Paul and something that happens with all of Christians, Jesus encourages Paul. He encourages Paul to continue in his vocation. He spoke with Paul in the night by a vision, and he reasserts a promise that the Son has been asserting to his church for a very long time. You can see in our passage that it says, "I am with you." We know that the Son had said the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to his people. The Eternal Son said the same thing in Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. Matthew 28:20. The Son incarnate says the same thing, "For I am with you." And I want to quote here another one from Hebrews chapter 13 to show you that this promise comes along in every vocation to which Christ calls you, that He will be with you. It's not just isolated to war times. It's not just isolated to apostles or special commissions like that. When we turn to Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, it is a declaration and promise that goes out to the whole congregation, and it says this: "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What a lovely promise that he has given to Paul in the night. Specifically for Paul, Christ reassures him that he has many people in that city whose names are in the book of life, and so in Christ's protection of him, he will be able to stay longer. You can see the length of his stay there in our passage. This way in which Christ continues to encourage him is not just in words in the night, but also how it unfolds in manifest reality. Did you notice some of the events that would have been important for Paul to see that Christ is taking care of him? Same kind of thing that happens within our life. Notice first that the promise starts to come through and that Paul's preaching results in a strategic success in terms of the location of the preaching. In verse 7, Justus or Justus offers his house for the church to meet. So you have this accumulating group of people who are believing Paul's understanding of the Old Testament that Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ. And they start to gather in Justus's or Justus's home, and guess where that is located? next door to the synagogue. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. Next door to the synagogue. You know, I saw a similar occurrence to this in that the pregnancy clinic that we support went ahead and camped out across the street from Planned Parenthood. You can imagine the same kind of situation, calling the ladies to, no, come on over here. And they actually stand on that corner and they can point to the house and say, you don't want to go there. You want to go here. This is healthier. This is health. And you have the same kind of picture here with Paul. In other words, he has prime real estate. You could even imagine, for example, if the houses were close enough, people seeking to go into the old synagogue and Paul saying, no, over here, over here. That's one way in which Christ is comforting and showing in manifest reality that he is present and that he is taking care of them. Second, I want you to notice that the Jews bring charges against Paul. They now are going to take him to the judgment seat in verse 12. But you see what the ascended Christ does, who is the ultimate judge and works through all judges. Christ thwarts their plans by controlling the judgment of Gallio in verse 14. And actually, those who brought him, or the one who represented those bringing Paul on false charges, they were the ones who received the trouble. You can see in verse 17 that they are beat. They are beaten. Now, if you were to take those two observations, you can see a very clear doctrine that is forming here for all of Christians here. And it is this. Though Christ will judge the world in righteousness fully in the future, that's reference to last week's sermon, though Christ will judge the world in righteousness fully in the future, he begins even now by advancing and supporting your calling. He begins even now by advancing and supporting his kingdom through your callings, Christian. You can put this in a very short way, and you could just say, Christian, the ascended Christ is with you in your calling. And I just can't think of a greater strengthening comfort that we could receive this morning as those who have been called by Christ. That is our teaching. What a comfort not only to Paul, but a strength to us. Well, I want to use this as an opportunity to talk about our callings, therefore. We've been focused on our participation with Christ in various areas over the last few weeks. If you remember the call to you, that you are to be serpents and doves, that you are to exercise the prudence of repentance, all of these things have been calls to action. And this week, we have the opportunity to be strengthened in those calls to action, to remain in harmony with the important acknowledgement that it is only because Christ is with us that we have any success for His kingdom in our callings. That is why you are fruitful or productive in anything. And I do hope that by the end of this sermon, somehow you would be thankful for what Christ has been doing in you. I think if you were to be honest and look back on your life, you'll see that Christ has done an awful lot. And you should have not just the idea of labor in your mind, that you're to keep working harder, but move into a time of joy of the life that God has given to you. It's one of the goals of the sermon. Now, to get there, and what I'd like to do is really spend most of the time showing you a misunderstanding that has taken place, even in my own life early on in my conversion to Christianity. And then I want to look at the correction to that misunderstanding. And that'll be our application this morning. And so in our calling, we must avoid misunderstandings. Now, when I first became a Christian, the evangelical world taught that God's will or purpose for life was hidden. You don't know what His will is for you. So when anybody talked to me about my calling, it was something I didn't know what it was, and I had to figure out some kind of strategy in order to discover what He had hidden for me. And when I did, it would be obvious and kind of glamorous, like a rock star in some sense. You could think of a missionary even as a kind of a glamorous calling in that evangelical world. Once you did, in fact, find the calling through various signs and perhaps even night visions within that world, he would reveal each day other secrets so that you would know what you're supposed to do that day. But really, interacting with God was all just a big secret, and I had to wait for him to reveal himself and what he wanted, and then I would know what to do. I remember being discipled very early on, asking the question, does God want me to eat, to drink Coke or Pepsi? And asking the church community, how am I supposed to know which one he doesn't or does want me to drink? And I ended up not drinking either because he never revealed it to me. And now I know he just wants me to have water because I gain weight too quickly. I don't know if you have a similar experience in growing up in the evangelical world, but the understanding of your calling and your vocation and God's will can come across like that, and I still think it is present, so it's worth me speaking about this morning. The problem, though, is that that is a misunderstanding, and it's a total misconception of how God actually communicates his will. Let me just tell you that God does, in fact, have a hidden will, and it will remain hidden to you. That's why it's hidden. God teaches his will for us, or our calling in the Scriptures, and that he does not have one good thing for us that we are to do or that we have to discover. Let me say that again, because it's very important and it contradicts a major movement in the broad evangelical world. Many folks still come to me in counsel, and the way they pose the question tells me they've been influenced by a misunderstanding in the evangelical world. So let me just restate that. God teaches his will for us, or our calling, in the Scriptures. If you want to know what his calling is for you, it's already in the Scriptures. And here's another thing that is usually a surprise to people when we start to work this out specifically. God does not have one good thing for you to do that you must discover. Today, he probably has 100 good things for you to do, and in wisdom, you have to do one. Or you should do one. He has a lot of good things for us to do in our ordinary callings, and the way to determine which things we should do, the opportunities that we should take that he has given to us, is that we must choose some in wisdom. Now, let me just put this starkly and partially, I don't know, it's like a heretical illustration. Just bear with me. In other words, I want you to pretend with me that we lost our minds and decided, even the adults, to have a lock-in sleepover at the church because somebody told us it would be fun. It was a lie. It's not going to be fun. I like my bed. Even if I brought an air mattress, it would be uncomfortable. But, you know, this ends up being a bit different because while we're locked in this church overnight, Jesus appears to us in a vision. And I know, and if that in fact did happen, I know exactly what he would say at that lock-in. Are you ready? He would say, "You were called as a Christian in the areas of your family. I want you to serve each other as church members, and I want you to be good citizens in civic society. Every day I have arranged your life so that you have many good things to do. I want you to use the wisdom that I've given to you, and I want you to decide how you want to serve me, bringing heaven to earth. Goodbye for now." And that could have been received by just reading the Scriptures. I know that Jesus would say that, in fact, because he already did. We don't need a new night vision. His general will for us, the basic and ordinary boundaries in which we should work, have been communicated through the prophets and the apostles, and has been the same for all human beings from the beginning. Now, through wisdom, we must decide how to serve from day to day in those ordinary callings. And therein lies the whole journey of the Christian life. It is you moving from one horizon to the next, and the change is wisdom. You grow more and more into the wise image of Jesus Christ, knowing what God's will is in general from the Scriptures and how to do that specifically with the cards that he has handed you for the day. Now, well, let's tie that back into the main teaching. Christ is with us in our callings. The problem, as I stated, the misunderstanding is that the broad evangelical church teaches that Christ is with you when you discover His hidden calling. And I'll tell you the truth, I was on that railroad track, and it was nothing but discouraging. What about God's calling for my actual life, and not the one that I have to wait for some hidden revealed will for? What about all the other seconds of the day, except for the glamorous and the extraordinary that rarely happens in my life? And so this morning we are setting the record straight, and it's a short and simple message, really. We're almost through this sermon. He promises His presence and power as you serve Him in the ordinary, as a family, as a church family, and as a citizen. And the more and more we can begin to embrace that as a group of people, the greater chance we have of moving from just understanding our calling to taking joy in them. You will actually discover that God will give you more rest than you will give yourself and make you more fruitful than you could ever imagine still. There's a series of questions that I think arise out of this basic message that you've heard this morning. The first one is kind of obvious. How is Christ with you in your callings right now? I got the opportunity to think back a little bit. Some of you warned me that the little years pass quickly, and last night Ellie celebrated homecoming, so there it went. Little years gone for one of them. And some of you also experienced that. And I was just thinking back, looking back as the time has passed. Some regrets because of who I am, but mostly just seeing what Christ has done despite me. And I hope that you can have that experience too. How is Christ with you in your callings right now? How is He moving in ways that are small? What are the good things which Christ has given to you already and that He supports? Is there a way for you to start taking joy in the fact that He's given you some garlic bulbs to plant that they might be ready in the spring? I'm talking about things that simple. That's what He's called you to. What about as a mom or as a dad? What has Christ called you to, and how is He present with you in those things that you have to do today? You know how many things you have to do today, Mom? And you, Dad, and you, Grandmother, and you, Grandfather, and you, church member, you know how many needs are already out there for you to choose from? So many good things that you know are His will. What about brothers and sisters and families and in church families? Can you see, as I begin to ask all of those questions, that you have no time for God's hidden will? Can you see that in these everyday relationships, you have so much to do? And the message this morning is that Christ is with you in every aspect of it. Our main doctrine this morning is that though Christ will judge the world in righteousness fully in the future, He begins even now by advancing and supporting the callings of His people. In other words, Christian, the ascended Christ is with you in your calling. Now that is meant to be a strengthening message. And it's strengthening in part, as I've brought up this morning, because your calling is not hidden. Though your calling will change over time, and we could talk about the different seasons of our life, which would be important. We relate to family, we relate to church, we relate to society, and we are meant to do so for the honor of Christ in good ways. That's it. I wonder if you have been waiting for something else. I would like to pluck that out of your soul so that you can begin living now. Something secret and hidden and glamorous, perhaps, is what you've been waiting for. I'm here to tell you, you're not going to be a rock star. That's not Christ's will for you. That is a fiction. And the only thing that it really accomplishes is regret, because you're missing out on the life that He actually has for you. You will regret not enjoying your ordinary callings, and the season of those callings. Yes, the world is full of trouble, but I want you to be honest with yourself. Think of yourself relative to other countries. Has not God given us relatively quiet lives where we can order them and do the things that we would like to do for Him? All the different choices that we have for schooling and activities we want to do with each other and the people that we love. There's been some restrictions on those things, but nothing like what we see in other places. God has given us an answer to the prayer of Christians for many generations that we'd be able to just mind our own business, grow our gardens, and live ordered lives wherein He is present, doing good works through us. That He would gather more people in, and therefore more work would be done, and more joy taken, even consummating in worship. Even if it is difficult, and there are difficult parts of life, I just wonder, are you slowing down enough? Are you living in the moment enough to enjoy working with the Lord today in what He has handed to you? This is the kind of message that we see present within our scriptures today. It's underneath everything that Paul does. If you were to read his other passages in explaining how he felt about times like this, is that he was content. And he took one step at a time. He didn't know what was going to happen when he was dragged to the judgment seat, but boy, was he glad with the way that it happened. He didn't know there was going to be a teaching center next door to the main synagogue. He just took one day at a time, trusting in the promises of God. And that is our call too. It's our call to do that in each of those domains. And it should be a call that we are joyful about and hopeful about, because our main message this morning is that Christ is present in the actual lives that He has given to us. It's a simple message. You know what the ultimate message is this morning, or really the ultimate question? If Christ is present in your actual life, I think the ultimate question you have to ask is, are you present? Are you missing out on what He has laid already on your lap that He's just waiting for you to pick up and to do? You're having trouble determining what that is? Just come and see me. I see all the things that you should be doing. And we'll ask your wife or your husband or your friends. And I'll tell you, there's just so much that the Lord has given to us to do good and to take joy in. Simple things. And He will be present with us in it all. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.